The title of this message is, What Are You Dwelling On? This message is based on Philippians chapter 4, Luke chapter 11, and John chapter 17. Listening time is approximately 53 minutes. The title of this message is, What Do You Dwell On? What I'd like you to do right now, if you want to close your eyes, it might help you out. We want to take a little bit of a diagnostics of our own thinking, because that will fit into this message here. So we really need to make it personal for you. Have you ever done that before? I'm going to give you some categories to put your thoughts in. When you tend to find your mind dwelling on something, is it dwelling on something from the past? Is it dwelling in the present, or is it in the future? The Bible says that when we are moving forward, we're not to look backward, because if you're trying to plow, you're going to have a crooked road. But there are times that God wants to take us back to deal with issues that are unleft there. Maybe relational issues that need to be mended and things like that. So it's not that looking to the past is bad. But as far as our general dwelling, which should not really be in the past, and it really shouldn't be in the future so much either, because he says, today has enough troubles in it itself. Don't start piling up the troubles that you think are going to come tomorrow, the next day. So we are to be in the present, that's sure, but certainly the Bible tells us of wonderful things that are going to happen in the future, so it's not that we shouldn't have our focus there at times. But this is our daily life. What are the things that we spend our time thinking about? Are we thinking about the things that we're actually doing, the things that we feel God has called us to do, or do we have things from our old nature that are trying to occupy our mind and our attention? And then I want to put another category. Are those things positive, negative, or neutral? Are those the things of the world, or are those the things of God? What this whole letter to the Philippians is about, joy. The main theme has been joy, and yet Paul is in a Roman prison in chains, but he said, I'm not in chains by the Romans. I'm in chains because God has allowed me to be in chains, because God has a purpose. And you notice at the very end of our reading, when he was greeting the people in Philippi, he said, those people in Caesar's palace. Now, who's in Caesar's palace? Are his servants. Caesar was so concerned that something might happen to Paul. He didn't want him to be assassinated or escape or whatever, because it became a very, very profiled case in the Roman Empire, because it started back in Jerusalem. And do you remember then it went to Caesarea, and he spent a couple years there. They didn't know what to do with him, because it was the Jewish leaders that were after him to be placed on trial. And the Romans actually didn't find any problem with him. But when he was in Caesarea, he did a lot of witnessing to the king and providential ruler was, like Pontius Pilate's successor. So in other words, the gospel was getting out through Paul's, quote, adversity. And he's saying, he's not looking at that as adversity. He is rejoicing in that as he's writing this letter to the Philippians. And he's going to write one more letter, 2 Timothy, to Timothy, who's going to be joining Paul there also, because the Romans didn't allow people to come and visit Paul. Isn't that amazing in itself? Here's a key prisoner, and yet they allowed him to rent a house, but they put the guards in there. And yet people could come and go, his fellow believers, especially the people from Philippi, Epaphroditus, I believe is his name, and he's the one that's going to bring this letter back. Can you see why we're trying to focus on what we dwell on? Because what was Paul dwelling on? Was he dwelling on the chains? Was he dwelling on the situation where he was, and knowing that he was going to be convicted and his head was going to be removed before long? Was that what he was dwelling on? No, he wasn't. He was dwelling on the people in Philippi that he was now going to have to separate from, that they had this great bondage in the gospel. We read about how they were giving him money, giving him aid. No other church did that. He never asked for that. But nobody had come forth to do that except this church. And I think that's why they got this letter about joy. What's the main theme? Is to be satisfied in Christ. And remember, the last week we talked about joy being a barometer. And we're talking about the new nature now, not the old nature. Because the old nature is supposed to be crucified and die off. But we're talking about that new nature that you can have joy even when the circumstances aren't very good. Because most of the time we want to feed the old nature with happiness. Remember, that's based on our outside circumstances. And if they match up with your expectations, then you're happy. That means you have to rely on other people. You have to rely on weather and all kinds of things you have no control over. And that's going to push the buttons on you, whether you're happy and sad or whatever it's going to be. But you say you can have control over that by having joy, because joy is a choice that you make. And that's what Paul's been trying to get across here. Certainly, they're going to have a great grief when they find out that Paul's life has ended on the earth. But that's why he's giving them this great message about don't put any confidence in the flesh. Put it all in the new nature. Put it on Jesus Christ, in other words. What does he go on to say about being anxious? He said, we should not be anxious for anything. Now, let's be honest with ourselves. How many people have been anxious sometime today? Were you anxious about something? Well, what does the Bible say about that? Maybe worry, is it? It says you cannot add a day to your life. You can't change many situations that we worry about. Have you ever analyzed that, what you worry about, and then when it actually comes along, it's not what you thought it was going to be? If you got it to be something really to worry about, and it wasn't quite that, maybe you remember back in high school, or if you were in college and you had to take speech. You may be surprised about this, but when I was in a liberal arts college, I noticed that every degree that I started looking through the catalog required speech, and I hated that. I mean, I was afraid to get up and talk. I could talk outside of class, but I didn't want to stand up in class or read aloud or anything. And that maybe goes back to my days in high school and junior high, because I even had bad eyesight back then. And I was born with it, and they didn't know it, and I didn't have glasses for a few years. And so in school, I missed out on all my phonics, and so I was a terrible reader. I still don't read very well orally. I tend to read kind of the back of the sentence forward and all kinds of things. But I read for meaning, but I'm not a reader like Joanne. She's an excellent reader, and so are some of the others in here are good readers and that, but I was terrible. And so in high school, what would happen in social studies and history, the teacher would say, okay, you read paragraph one. And then they go down the row and you read paragraph two. Well, I figured out I was the sixth one down, so I was working on my paragraph, and then the teacher skipped over there, and next thing I knew, I was supposed to read paragraph nine. So I get scolded because I don't know where they are, and I said, no, I was supposed to have paragraph six. No, you're supposed to read nine. And then you start fumbling around some big words, and kids laugh, and so on. It becomes so humiliating and very stressful. I just hated that. Getting attention like that. So I was ingrained in me. I was really fortunate. I had a wonderful teacher, a very loving teacher. The first thing he said, you find somebody in class that you can get to know fairly well. All I'm going to do the first quote speech, you introduce each other. Find out some things about each other. You just come up and you just introduce that person. He started it out mildly like that, and then we could eventually add more time. Do you remember the card in the back of the room? It would say you had 1 minute to go and then 30 seconds. You kept looking and it was like, boy, that clock's going slow. Now it seems like time goes by so quickly that you're not even aware of it. God helped me to overcome that. And the blessing for my students is I was a teacher. I never put any child in an embarrassing situation because I had been there. I think God knows what's going to go, shouldn't he? He knows where you're going in your life, and sometimes he provides those opportunities. You can get over those things. But I find that today, sometimes that creeps in again. And maybe it has with you. Some people don't like the dentist very well. Some people don't like needles at the doctor when you have to give blood or have your blood tested. All kinds of things. But I'll tell you one thing. Your mind is so powerful that can actually build up way beyond the situation. Now think of that in the negative, how it can do that. Build it way up beyond of what the reality is going to be, and so your mind has got its situation almost out of control, and people begin to panic, and fear sets in, and then the reality actually happens. For instance, if you were to get up and talk and you start thinking, well, what if I forget what I'm going to say? What if I get dizzy because my palms are sweating and then all this, and then people are going to be looking at me and staring at me. And so then it gets worse and worse and worse. you can actually make that prophecy, in a sense, come true. Have you ever had that happen? Okay, well, now can the opposite happen? If that can happen with a negative, can it happen with a positive? And that's what God is saying. Shift off the old nature. Don't rely on the old nature. Maybe the old nature is what's getting anxious. What He wants to do is do it through you. He will give you what you need. And you've seen that happen many times, haven't you, over and over again? Think of all the things that you've done in your life that maybe you were afraid to do, but you took that job. You thought, well, okay, I can learn something on the job. I don't know everything about that. And so you have a little anxiety. You know, first day on the job, everybody knows what they're doing, and you act like you know what you're doing. Have this anxiety, but the point is, if you focus on the anxiety, then you're not relying on God. And that's the key to this whole thing. So what does Paul tell us we're supposed to do? He gives us prayer. That's what we're going to focus on tonight, prayer. Because in Philippians here, what does it say? In all things. Now that certainly includes when you start feeling anxious. And when your joy starts to sag a little bit, that's when you should be in prayer. And what I want to preface this with, because he said in everything, with petition and prayer, with thanksgiving, lift everything up to the Lord. But you notice the word thanksgiving is in there. So many times we come with a grocery list to God. And if you analyze your list, it's probably physical. We have spiritual needs that are really more important, many times more important. Because once the spiritual is dealt with, it will flow over to the emotional and the physical, and you will have a clearer mind to deal with other things that need to be done. So everything should be brought up to the Lord. If you look on the back of the bulletin itself, you'll see what is called the Lord's Prayer, taken from Luke. Now you say, well, wait a minute, where's the rest of this prayer? I thought it was longer. That is not the Lord's Prayer. Subtitles in the Bible are not inspired. They were put in there by editors. The disciples' prayer, or it's a model prayer, because when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, he could never pray that because he didn't have those issues that they would have. And I know that some people think it is a very spiritual thing, and if they can pray that prayer, the Lord definitely is going to hear it. And people that aren't even church people want it at their funeral or a memorial service. They want the Lord's Prayer because they somehow think that that's going to help them to get to heaven. I'm not putting the Lord's Prayer down, but I don't like to, quote, pray the Lord's Prayer because it was just given as an instructional thing. It's like an instruction manual. We need to look at it as how to pray. So what is to begin? It is addressing it. Prayer in general should be addressed to the Father, the Godhead, and that it should be in the name of Jesus, the Son, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you don't have to say all those words, so don't get some big pattern down, but this is the concept of where God is. The prayers have to go to the throne of God, and Jesus is our intercessor at this point. I think you all know that. Hallowed or holy be your name means separated, that God is there, man is here, and Jesus is in the middle because he took on our sin. So if we have received Jesus, we have direct access because Jesus being God, and we go through him. When you pray in the name of Jesus, it's not J-E-S-U-S. What it means, if you study Hebrew, it says the name. What is the name of God? There's just one name for God. But it's his character and his attributes. That God's all loving, he's all graceful, he's all merciful, but he's also holy, righteous, and just. That's why he can't look at us with sin. Because he's just. He must justify sin by either grace or wrath. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus in our place. That's the whole issue there. What you're doing is believing that Jesus is God. That's what you're doing. You're praying in the name of Jesus and that he is your Lord and Savior. Then it goes on, thy kingdom come. So when you pray that, you know what you're really praying? Because where is his kingdom? It's in heaven, right? And wherever the believers are, we're a piece of the kingdom on earth. But most of the kingdom's in heaven. And every time one of ours goes up there and we don't replace it with another one coming to the Lord, it's decreasing here and increasing there, if you see what I'm saying. So when you're praying that, you're actually praying for the millennium. You're praying for the return of Jesus Christ. It's in some of the worship services. Every Sunday, they use that prayer. And you say to them, do you know you're praying for the second coming of Christ? Someone don't even believe in the second coming. They don't even think he's going to set foot on earth. Well, you've been praying it. I think it's terrible we don't know what we're praying. And what does it talk about temptation? Now, it depends on if you read the King James. These things sound a little different than they do in more of a modern translation. When you're praying about temptation, the Lord's not going to lead us into temptation. So it maybe means something different. It means that we're going to be strong and relying on the Lord so that we would not be led into temptation. Because he doesn't tempt, and he's not a tempter, and he can't be tempted. So we know that that didn't make sense the way it sounds. So it depends on your translation. Now, this one. Forgive me the way I forgive others. You know what you're really saying? That's why I said this is a dangerous prayer. If there are people you have not forgiven, you're saying, God, then just like I have what I've done to them, you do it to me. You really want God not to forgive me? Now, if you are saved, he's already forgiven you. But you won't feel forgiven. That's the issue. You follow me there? Because then the enemy can make you feel guilty. Look what a bad person you are and so on. That's why we need to keep our sins confessed and repented of. It's like putting clouds between you and the sun, being sun like being God. You follow me there? Okay, your sins are forgiven, but you won't feel they're forgiven. And I have witnessed the people who were struggling. I know they were saved, but they had a fall, and they just could not get out of that because they wouldn't deal with their sin. They thought God was through with them, and they were listening to the devil. And more and more and more, they got so discouraged. One young man even took his life because of it. So it's a serious thing to allow sin to pile up. We want to use that as a model, and there's more to come, but not in Luke. You probably remember the end part, but some of that is not biblical. It's been added on to complete what somebody thought the prayer should be. You notice the next verses that follow after Jesus teaches them to pray? It's a parable. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. In other words, it's not actually true, but it could be true. Someone goes to his friend, and it's at midnight, so it's at an inconvenient time, and that's the key issue in this parable. And he knocks on the door, and the guy gets up from bed and talks to him through the window, and he wants a loaf of bread, and he said, no, go away, it's not convenient for me. So he knocks again, and the guy says the same thing, he knocks a third time, finally the guy relents, and he comes down and gives him the bread. And then Jesus goes on to say, if people with evil hearts, in other words, with unbelievers, people acting in the flesh, even if they were a believer, can do something like that, finally give him the bread, then why would God, if you ask for bread, give you something else? And he uses the analogy of giving a serpent, giving a scorpion, and so on. In other words, what God is trying to show us, that he is faithful, that he's available at all times, that if we are sincere with God in seeking him, praying to him, he is going to be diligent. And that's really the message of that parable. And then he goes on and he talks about those who ask, those who seek, and those who knock. And he says, those who ask, it will be given. To those who seek, they shall find, and those who knock, the door will be open to them. Now, what does this really mean of asking? Making our petitions known. Because here in Philippians chapter 4, what does Paul say? That in all things, with petition, prayer, and thanksgiving, make your requests be known to God. And now God's giving us some more details here in Luke. So by asking means that we need to step forward and believing that we have a right to do it. We also have a responsibility to do it. Because in James it says, you don't have sometimes because you haven't asked. And people say, well, but God knows everything anyway. And he's just going to give this and give that and so on. No, that's not true. Yes, there's mercy and grace from God who bestow unto us certainly things we don't deserve and hold back things we do deserve. That's mercy, and the other is grace. But there are times that God is waiting to hear. Why? Think about this. Because it's relational, and if we don't care enough to ask God, our Creator, the God of the universe, then why should He bother? But yes, He has unconditional love, and that's for sure. And He does do things, even when we don't ask. But there are times that we haven't received because we haven't asked. So that's what He's saying. First, to ask, to step forward, is to seek. Move out, in other words. I think that is faith in action. You pray about something, we could use an analogy here. God, give me a job. God, I need a job. God, I want a job. Lord, what would you have me do? Is that a better request? And then what do? Wait for the phone to ring and offer me a job? Or do I develop a resume and get online, go out and look at the ads? Whatever it be, to seek where there might be jobs available and cast my bread upon the water. In other words, put in your applications various places that you feel lead to. That is seeking. Knocking is being persistent. It's not that God is unwilling, but God knows the right time, the right place, the right situation. He's never early, He's never late. God isn't just going to give you something. He's going to give you what's best for you at this time in your life. And maybe He needs to delay it because you aren't ready for what He has for you. Could be you aren't ready in skills areas. Could be ready because of your attitude. All kinds of things. Or that job hasn't been advertised yet. Hasn't been made available. And so you're just going to go out and get anything you can get. If God does open some doors and you have two or three offers, then He's saying, well, you pick what. And I'll bless either one of these. And so let's take a closer look at prayer itself. Does it matter where you are? Certainly not. You can find in the Bible that they prayed in all types of situations. Does it matter whether you're standing, sitting, or kneeling? No, it doesn't. But there are times to be kneeling, an act of humility before the Lord. That's something you need to discern and let your heart lead you in that situation. But we're not to pray so that it's an act of boasting, like many of the Pharisees did, pray so people would see them praying. Are we to pray for our food? Yes, we are. If you're out at a restaurant, yes, you should pray. You should be led to pray, absolutely, and not be worried what people might think. But you don't have to do it real loud and to say, okay, everybody be quiet, I'm praying. In other words, we're going to have to call our attention to ourselves. But if somebody notices a waitress, then that may open the door to evangelize. But what are some of the other issues about praying? People will say, well, God hears everything. He hears all prayers. No, the Bible actually says He does not hear all prayers. He's not going to hear the prayers of an unbeliever unless it's a prayer of repentance. This is why intercessory prayer is so important. That is a believer praying for other believers, but also praying for non-believers. I know my mother prayed for me a lot, and I'm sure there are other people as well. And we need to be praying for people in our family, people that are closer to us first. Think about this. Jesus said to go out into the whole world, right? And preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize, and then teach them. No, He didn't say that. That was the fourth thing He said in the list. He said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the other parts of the earth. In other words, what is your Jerusalem? That's your immediate, right around you. Your immediate family, very close friends. And then your Judea is the area out a little further. Maybe people at work. And then Samaria is going out a little further. And then certainly the other parts of the world, you may be called there. You may be traveling on vacation or whatever else. But what God is saying here, if you're not attending to your Jerusalem, I'm sure He's not going to call you to the other parts of the world. In other words, if you can't share with people you know the most about your faith in the Lord, especially after you got saved, invite them to your baptism when you give a testimony. Many times people have gotten saved as a result of other people's baptism.
baptized after you have been saved, truly saved. An immersion does picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What other issue is involved in prayer? Certainly it is faith and your relationship with the Lord. Even if you are a believer, but if you're living in sin and you haven't dealt with sin issues that the Lord's brought up to you, He said the prayer of a righteous man avails much. So obviously the prayer of somebody who isn't righteous isn't. And it's not your own righteousness, it's what God is doing through you. And then this, I think, is so important, overlooked by many, many people. And that is that you pray in the Spirit, not in your flesh. You don't want the old nature doing the praying. What did Paul say? I count all of that as rubbish, my old nature, my own works. So certainly you don't want to pray that way. I can tell the difference when I'm praying and when the Lord is praying through me, through the Holy Spirit. I can tell it in other people. I can be wrong maybe at times. But when the Holy Spirit kicks in, you can tell the difference with the inflections and the power that you feel in their voice. Certainly people, I suppose, can fake things or not. But the point is, who should be doing the praying? And think about the categories of the types of prayers that you put up to God. Are they prayers dealing with your physical needs? What if He said already that I'm going to supply your needs? Your basic daily needs I'm going to supply you with. Well, then you better start out by thanking Him for the things He's already given you and the promises that He's going to give you in the future. It says, with thanksgiving, all prayers, all petitions. So what about putting the spiritual first? That I will understand your word, that I will be able to be obedient to your word, that I'll be a reflection of Jesus Christ in my life, that I am open to sharing the gospel with other people. I'm open to, Lord, what you have, and I see the world your way, not my way. And so I believe that more prayer should be listening to God than speaking to God. In other words, emptying yourself. Don't focus on yourself. I'll give you an example. When I had been saved only probably a year or so, I was called to the mission field. Here I was in church, singing in the back row, and from the pulpit the pastor said, oh, Paul, why don't you pray for us? Didn't tell me what I should pray or whatever. The first thought, now this goes quickly in my mind, is that's rude, that wasn't right. You didn't ask me ahead of time and so I could be prepared. But I heard this voice in my mind saying, Paul, wait a minute. You don't pray to them. You pray to me. You start praying now. And that changed my life right there. And all I said was yes. And I just said, Dear Heavenly Father, and I didn't know what was coming next. But He moved. He knew what needed to be prayed for. And so as you're praying in the Spirit, Holy Spirit through you, you listen to the words that are being prayed because you'll learn a lot about God and the situation through your praying because He will have you pray details that you didn't even think about. I was praying over an assistant pastor in a church who asked for prayer for some issues that he had. In the midst of the praying, it came out that he had been involved in sin. I didn't know it. Holy Spirit did, and that came out in the praying. He broke down and confessed. I think so many people who claim to be Christians, and maybe they truly are, they really don't understand prayer. And so they want somebody else to do in the praying because they have more beautiful words. It's not the words that's spoken. It's the intent behind the words. God looks at the heart. That's the whole issue. You know, the Sadducees, when the Pharisee and them were praying, he just said, Help, Lord, I'm a sinner. That's all he did. He didn't look to heaven. He didn't feel that he was even worthy of that. That was the heart that God looked at. If we get so impressed with people that have great words, what we need to be dealing with God in our life, we should be able to pray that way. If we're truly saved, we all have the Holy Spirit, one Holy Spirit, and let Him do the praying. Now, some other issues might be formal versus informal praying. Praying alone or praying in a group. You can be talking to God. You can be listening to God as you go about your daily life. And that's what it should be. It says, pray without ceasing. That means constantly. Well, you're not going to be in some formal prayer constantly, but talking to the Lord as you go about. Lord, how do I do this? If I'm trying to learn something, Lord, show me how to do this. Do you ever ask him that? Why would he not be willing to show you if it's something that is going to glorify him and help you? But if it's something that's going to glorify the devil and be sin, no, he's going to try to block that from you. Intercessory prayer, where you don't know what you're praying for, you let the Holy Spirit bring it up and you get a group of people. It's wonderful if you can get in a group of Spirit-led people that will just let go and let God. If you've never had that experience, where you actually pass through the veil in heaven, which is Jesus Christ, he's the intercessor, and you can actually spiritually, physically come to the throne of the Father. Have you ever been into the temple in heaven and you're praying? I'm not talking about some transcendental meditation and all that kind of thing or conjuring this up or anything. No, you don't do anything. You just listen to that small, still voice and you pray. And I've been in groups where I'll be praying, and all of a sudden there's nothing more to come. I'm right in the middle of the sentence, and there's nothing there, so I just stop, and somebody else picks up right where you left off and continues. You see, God will look through all different people to show us it's not us, it's Him. If you haven't experienced this, that you would consider this seriously and pray over this message about prayer and get into the Bible and study prayer, and then just sit back and relax. Don't think of the words. Don't think of what the prayer. Focus on Jesus Christ and what He's already done for you. Just start praising Him. Just start glorifying Him. And if you know some of the Bible, hopefully you do, whatever you put in there, He's going to bring out. You may start praying verses of the Bible, which happens very often in intercessory praying. And you'll pray for people that you hadn't even thought about. God will bring up people to pray for. Situations in your church or whatever. Because God knows, and He wants us involved. Satan wants to stop us. He's going to do everything he can to shut you down. He'll get your mind to wander. He'll get you to think, well, your prayers aren't any good. Sometimes you have to really pray against that and keep earnestly praying like Daniel did when he was in Persia, and what happened? Michael the archangel came to him and he said, I'm sorry, I'm late. I think it was like 21 days. And he said, I had to fight my way here because Daniel. It was very important as he prayed a prayer of confession and repentance for the nation of Israel so they could get back and restore the temple. Satan didn't want that, so he'd do everything he could to stop it. And so many times about the time we're willing to give up because we've asked, we've sought, and we've knocked and we knocked and we knocked, and it's like, okay, quit. Well, it may be that that's a prayer we shouldn't be praying, that's true, but it won't be prayed in the Spirit if it's not a prayer you should not be praying. But if it is one, then be persistent and be patient and waiting for God to answer that prayer. And there are many ways He answers it. He can answer it in a different way than you expected. He could answer it later than you expected. He could answer it through other people. And He could answer in a way that you don't like. And so you're actually balking at what happens when it's actually His answer to you. See, God speaks to His people. But are we listening? Are we listening? And that's the problem in so many of our churches, that we have not taken God seriously anymore. We have made Him into a casual God. And that's why a prayer life almost becomes a farce. It says casual praying. That's not the kind of God we have. We have a God that's very serious. Yes, He's very loving. But we need to reverence God more when we think about praying. Actually, the prayer that I think we should focus on is the prayer that Jesus actually prayed in John 17. And you know that He actually prayed for you in advance? He actually prayed that. And I don't know if you've ever studied, but we don't do that tonight. It's an awesome thing. So you notice the first thing He did was pray for Himself. Now, this is when He's in the garden, just before He's going to be arrested.
This is where Jesus' mind was. So many people think that it was just a party. He said, Father, take the cup from me. That atoning cup that he had on the upper room. He didn't have it at that time. But what he's saying is, Father, is there any way that I can take care of this sin? I can take care of all the abuse and everything else, but without you turning away from me. Without this separation from the Father, that was what the agony of the cross was. And when he became sin, the Father had to detach from him. Can you imagine what that would be? I can't even begin to imagine what it would be for my own sins, to say nothing about the sins of the entire world that were placed on him and all the wrath of God poured out on him. That's the agony of the cross. Now I'm going to have Joanne come up and read the one that Jesus prayed for himself to the Father.
He looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began.
So where was his focus? His focus definitely was on the Father, but that he would be able to fulfill what the Father had called him to do. And he is reporting in before he goes to the cross. He's reporting in by saying, Father, I have done all these things. I have completed the work now. My ministry is complete. Now I'm prepared to go before the Gentiles and the Jewish people and to be judged and to be brought to the cross. So then the fulfillment of sin can be taken care of. But see, that's where his focus is. And think about it, it's relational. The main theme of that prayer is relational. Now think about the next prayer, which he prayed for his disciples that were right there with him, and see if you don't see some of the same theme coming through there.
I have revealed to you those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And the glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified.
This he prayed to the Father, and they probably did not hear that. Because you remember, they were at a distance, and then the three close ones, Peter, James, and John, were a little closer to him. But what did they do while he was in the garden? They fell asleep. He came back and woke him up and said, why are you sleeping at this hour? The evil one is around. Be awake. Be alert. He goes back in again. They fall asleep again. Satan likes to put us to sleep, especially when the Word of God's going up. We can be physically awake, but your mind can wander and things like that. But isn't that a beautiful prayer that he gave for them? Knowing that someday they would be able to read it. And notice it's in the book of John. John was the closest of all to Jesus. They had a very, very close. When they were reclining, because they reclined to eat, many times John reclined right up against Jesus, leaned up against him. They had that kind of a close relationship. You see what Jesus has done here? He is showing us, because this is definitely for us, he modeled what should be done. And he said, I taught these people, and now these people are going to replace me and do the same things that I did. They're going to be in the world, but they're not going to be of the world. They need protection from the evil one, just like I was protecting them, Father. But in my name, the name you gave me, they will be protected. Saying to us, the name that the Father gave the Son is for protection. And that name is Jesus. Not Christ, but Jesus. Jesus means Savior in Hebrew. And that's the name that we call upon, right? The most important name, period, Yeshua, is in Hebrew for Jesus. Let's take a look at the prayer that he actually prayed for you and for me before we even came into this world. Think about that now.
My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me, I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and I have loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, through the world, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I may set myself may be in them.
What do we dwell on? Well, now we need to change it. What should we dwell on? And he tells us right there. All three of these prayers have one major theme, and that's unity. As the Father and the Son were in each other, unified. The same with the Son and the disciples, that they're to be unified, one in each other. Our unity is not through each other. Our unity is through Christ. Can you see that? If each disciple is one with Jesus and Jesus one with them, then they will be one with each other. You cannot reconcile to each other unless the Lord is in there. It's very difficult. You cannot have true unity unless it's through Christ. Yes, we can respect people who have different beliefs and so on, and we should do that, absolutely. The same thing is true then with the disciples to those who would believe. And you see, that's the model. We have lost our testimony so many times because people come into a church and they don't even feel welcomed. I don't care if it's a big church or a small church or whatever. I've been in some churches that are just amazing as to how warm they are. And others that seem to have their own clique because they know each other and they don't even think about that. I hope that when people come in new into our group here that they feel welcome. And we try to relate to them and talk to them. We have to have interaction. And so what does he say then we should be dwelling on? The things that are lovely, the things that are pure, the things that are holy, the things that are righteous. In other words, the heavenly things that are here right now. Not just in the future, but they're here right now. Think of the things that could happen to you that didn't happen to you. Think of the beauty. Think of the good things that are there for you. And that's what Paul's doing in the middle of all his adversity. He's thinking of all these wonderful things that are there, that are in God. You ever look at some of the things in creation? Or we just get so used to the fact that there's a tree there, there's this there. Just to look at a flower, look closely at it, and God made this. And that's what he's trying to show us. Or even have you just, it's tremendous how we are made. And the whole creation is that way, and that's just a little picture of God. It doesn't mean we go around with rose-colored glasses, and we don't deal with the real issues, we don't deal with the hurts and that sort of thing. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that you can have that joy because you are choosing to look at it God's way. God will bring things out of something that you have no idea of the blessing that can come out of it. I want to give you one example. a bad situation and how it could have been different and how Jesus would have handled it. When I was visiting a church, and I'm a single person, and I don't know about you, but I don't like to eat alone all the time. Breakfast I don't have a problem with, but if you have to fix lunch and dinner, and then on Sunday you went to church, and I was new in this church, and it was a middle-sized church. They were excited about me being a visitor, and maybe I'd be a new member of the church. So the pastor had me in the greeting line afterwards and said, "Go over to this room over here, that's our hospitality room." Somebody had made these little loaves of bread, nice little loaves. And I was the only new person. There were three or four people talking among themselves, and then, "Oh, hi, you know, here's some brochures about our church, and oh, by the way, here's a loaf of bread, and we'll hope we see you next week." Well, I'm not going to tell you what I wanted to do with that loaf of bread. And I almost did. I had to count to 10. But I agreed because I thought, what if the Lord came in there? Is that what they would do with him? Or the Lord was there, what would he do with somebody coming in? What did he do? He broke the bread with them. Isn't that sad? That's what Jesus did. He poured himself into those disciples, and look what they did. They went out and got the church started, and here it is. It's in the U.S. It's all over the world, and it keeps going and going and going. Why? Because people are emulating Jesus, the unity in Christ, and the love of Christ. That's what it's all about, isn't it? But he says you're never going to have that unless you have the joy of Jesus and that you dwell on the things of God. Because God's throughout all things, even adversity, God's in it somewhere. The terrible things going on in Cairo today, God's in there somewhere. I know that there are people that are going to get saved. Yes, some people are going to get killed or whatever. But God is in there somewhere. He's not causing those things to happen. But Romans 8:28, all things can work together for good for those who love Jesus Christ. It didn't say all things are good. It did not say all things are good. The Jewish people ended up getting their land. A lot of people don't know this. Because of World War I. That's how they got the land, with the Balfour Accord. It was given to them. Well, most of the Jews in Europe didn't want to go back to the desert and the wasteland of Israel. But they could have. So then World War II comes around. And they were definitely willing to go back. And then they had the problem. They weren't going to let them go back. But you see, the land was prepared by God through the terrible thing of World War I, and the people were brought back to the land because of World War II. Sure, a lot of people died and so on. God didn't create it all, but as Satan is trying to do all kinds of things, what's God going to do? He's going to bring glory and honor out of it to himself and to his church and his people. And he's willing to do that in our little life. We think is so insignificant. It is not insignificant to God. And that's what Paul's trying to tell the people in Philippi, isn't he? You are not insignificant. Think of how important that church was. And that church is made up of each person in that church. The whole group. And he's saying that. This is what you need to do. Dwell in these things. When you've got issues, what do? You bring Christ into the middle of it. Get focusing on him. If both parties focus on him, and not trying to go after each other, what are you going to have? You're going to have peace. The peace that passes all understanding. And I'll tell you, most of us don't even know what peace means. I give you my peace. I leave my peace with you. You know what it really is? We think that it's a feeling good inside. It's bonded to God. When he says peace, that's what he's talking about, because you're bonded to me. We're God, hand in hand, we are tied together. That's what the peace of God means. And that's what we should be dwelling on. No matter what our circumstances are, that we can have that peace, because it is that which God gives us, because he's given us himself, Jesus Christ, and through our salvation, we can have that peace with him, no matter what the situation may be. And finally, in Philippians 4:13, Paul tells us it can do everything through Christ who strengthens him. It is all in Jesus Christ, period. And that's the great way he ends the book of Philippians, and certainly it's a message for us as well. Dear Heavenly Father, we just praise you and glorify you. Many times as I've studied the letters to the various churches, I thought, wow, to be in the church of Philippi, what a wonderful church that must have been, Father. And yet, we can have those same churches today. We can even have that among just a few Christians. We can have exactly that, or within our own families, whatever, Father. Because if we have you and we're bonded to you, Father, we know that Jesus is bonded to you, Father, because he is you. They're one and the same, Father. And we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us as believers, Father. So why should we be anxious about things, Father? That we should put all things before you with prayer and petition with thanksgiving, Father. We need to thank you more. I'll put myself right up there, Father. We need to thank you, especially as Americans. I know our country's not the same as it used to be, Father. Certainly, you know that as well as I do. But we still have tremendous blessings in our country. We can still call 911 and get help. Most of these countries cannot do that, Father. I've lived in a country like that. I watched an accident, and I watched people actually bleed to death right on the highway because they didn't even bother calling the police because they wouldn't come anyway. Father, we'd have no idea how you blessed our nation. And we need to see that in the difficulties that we have. We still need to see it, how we've been blessed. And Father, if we could only then turn around and be a blessing to one another in the church first. That's where we need to be, a blessing to one another in the church so that we can be strong and we can go out in our community and be a blessing to a hurting world. And there's a lot of hurting people in our country. We don't have to go overseas. They are right here, Father. Let our eyes and ears be open, just like it was today down at the Village Inn as this young man that we helped, Father. Whatever it be that you guide and direct us to, Father. Sometimes we're even dealing with an angel, Father, because Hebrews 11:1 says, when you've entertained a stranger, and we must have discernment there, you've entertained an angel that you have placed there, Father. So we just put all our cares into you. We want to get rid of being anxious. Let the old nature die. Let the new nature live, because that is in Christ, your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.